God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh. We know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As John recorded, we beheld his glory. We thank you, Father, for the incarnation of your Savior. We thank you, Lord, that now the same Savior is at the right hand of God, seated far above all principalities and powers. And we know that the same Savior is coming for the church. And it's the same Savior that will judge the world in the future. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lamb of God. We thank you, Lord, for the Savior. And Father, help us to understand more clearly your words as we study the book of Revelation. And I pray that you might illuminate those hearers here this morning by your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And in this section of Scripture, from verse 12 through 17, we are dealing with the sixth sealed judgment of the future tribulation period. We know clearly that every born-again believer in the church age will be exempt from this period of time. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we have this promise made to all believers, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world, to test those who dwell on the earth." So we have the purpose of the tribulation period is to test the unbeliever, not to test the believer here. So the unbelievers are punished through the wrath of the Lamb in a series of judgments. There are at least 21 or even 28 judgments if you count what is called the thunder judgments. We don't know exactly what those are because John was forbidden to record those. But we have the seals, which occur in the first half of the tribulation period, or the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And then I believe the trumpet judgments will occur in the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And the tribulation period will end up with a series of bold judgments that will occur before the second coming of Christ to the earth. Here we're dealing with the sixth seal judgment, and we have a series of cosmic disturbances. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky recedes as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Let's stop right there. Last week we left off with the aspect here. At the end here, the moon became like blood. We saw that there was a violent earthquake as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ opening the seal. He is a reference to the Lamb. The Lamb opens all these seal judgments, so he is the source of the judgments here. And we have the phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, actually pictured and mentioned in verse 16. "As the kings of the earth cry out for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb." It's interesting, we have the mercy of the Lamb mentioned in chapter 5 of Revelation. Here we have the wrath of the Lamb. And when we look at the character of God, we need to see that God is not only a God of mercy and just and graciousness and love, but God is also a God of retribution and justice and holiness and righteousness. And Jesus Christ is the same way. And I think the book of Revelation unveils more of the character of Christ that we don't see in the Gospels. We see some of the wrath of the Lamb in the Gospels, but not in its fullness as we do see in the book of Revelation. Here we have the moon becoming like blood. Now, last week we looked at the parallel between the darkness in Egypt and the darkness here. With this sealed judgment, we have a parallel, and this indicates that these judgments are not figurative, but they are literal judgments. They are literal judgments. And here the moon became like blood. It didn't say it became blood, but it became like blood. The word like here, we have a Greek comparative conjunction, hos. And this comparative conjunction is comparing here the moon to something. And the comparison is, visually, the moon appeared as blood red in appearance. So the moon literally did not turn to blood, but the moon became in its appearance like blood. Now there are several things naturally that would cause the moon to appear blood, like blood. More than likely here we have either a volcanic eruption or a eclipse, one or the other pictured here. And when you see the moon in its, the eclipses, and the lunar eclipse occurs when the moon is full, as we examined last week. A solar eclipse always occurs when the moon is new. And you can't have a lunar and solar eclipse at the same time. So this may eliminate the eclipse as a way of defining the moon becoming like blood. The appearance of the sun becoming black and the moon becoming blood could also be a volcanic eruption. We know that at time of volcanic eruption, certain volcanoes that erupt spew particles into the atmosphere, and then the sun appears because of the particles and dust and ashes appears darken, and the moon appears as blood red. So that's another natural explanation. Although we know this is a supernatural judgment, but the Lord will use the atmosphere in these judgments to pour out his wrath upon unbelieving man. Now, so the lunar eclipse, this could be more than likely a lunar eclipse or a volcanic eruption. Here's a picture of a lunar eclipse found on the web. I used to take pictures of these. I have a picture at home of one I took through a telescope in the 1980s. And depending on the depth of the eclipse, that determines the color of the moon or how it appears. Here it's similar in color to blood as at some of the deeper eclipses of the moon. And that's a possible explanation of what we see here, although it can be volcanic eruptions, as I mentioned last week. But what we don't have here that occurs naturally, we will see in its completeness the stars falling from heaven and the sky receding as a scroll, and every mountain and island moved out of its place. We have further judgment occurring all at the same time. And here, the stars falling from heaven to the earth, the word star here, aster, is the Greek word, and it can mean any heavenly body seen at night, such as a planet, an asteroid, or even a meteor. So it's not necessarily the what we see is the night sky, the constant glow of the starry host. Obviously, one of those stars would completely burn up the entire Earth. And he's not talking about those falling to the Earth. He's talking about a body or object. So I want to point out this Greek word can mean meteors even falling to the Earth as they appear like stars streaking down to the Earth. So in a meteor shower, you see it appears like the sky is falling, literally. It appears like stars are falling, but it's particles left over from a comet that burns up in the atmosphere. Many of them either burn up or even those other ones fall to the earth. And you can have thousands of these occurring at one time, as I'll show you in a minute. The most spectacular meteor shower is probably the Leonids, the king of meteor showers, which peak on the day of November 17th. So every year around November 17th, we had the Leonid meteor shower. But on certain periods of time, approximately every 33 years, a Leonid shower produces a meteor storm. And this would be an intensified period of showers or meteorites. These Leonid storms give birth to the term meteor shower. when it's first realized that during the November 1833 storm that the meteors radiated near the star Gamma Leonis. So they have appear to have what is called a radiant point, and certain point in a particular constellation, and therefore the shower is named after that, what is called the radiant point. It seems to radiate, just like if you're looking down a road, say you're out in West Texas, and the road is lined by telephone poles on into the vast distance. You can see for 80, 100 miles, and those telephone poles seem to come together at one point. We had the same type of visual appearance, and when we're looking at meteor showers, having a radiant point. And here we have a, I have a picture, a depiction here of the famous 1833 meteor storm. And notice here all the meteorites coming down at once. Thousands and thousands were coming down per minute. And this 1833 storm, this picture was produced, by the way, in the Seventh-day Adventist book, Bible Readings for the Home Circle. So this is an artist's rendition of the 1833 meteor storm. Now the Bible says that the meteors will fall like figs. These figs in verse 13, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. Here's a picture of the figs. Be like when a mighty windstorm comes and those figs are just shaken to the ground. And I'm sure you've seen many of these occurrences with other fruits, such as apples, as they grow up in Ohio. And when a windstorm comes, it is dropping down all over the place. And so these meteors will fall from the sky like a mighty wind shaking figs to the ground. Now, this meteor storm, I want to read you an extended account of this 1833 Leonid meteor storm. Here's the quote. One of the greatest meteor storms ever seen took place nearly 166 years ago over the eastern United States. During the 4 hours which preceded dawn on November 13, 1833, the skies were lit up by thousands of shooting stars every minute. Newspapers of that era revealed that almost no one was unaware of the shower. If they were not alerted by the cries of the excited neighbors, they were usually awakened by flashes of light cast into normally dark bedrooms by the fireballs. Fireballs is a larger meteor. It's intensely bright and streaks across the sky. It's very bright. Now, here's a first-hand account by a pastor and of this meteor storm. His name is Elder. Elder being the same word in the Bible used of pastors in 1 Peter 5. And this guy is called Elder Samuel Rogers. And it's interesting what he has to say, especially at the end, concerning this meteor shower. We had but little rest that night, for before 3 o'clock in the morning, we were all aroused from our slumbers, making preparation for an early start. Someone, on looking out of the window, observed that it was almost broad daylight. Think about that. So many of these meteors were falling, it almost appeared like daylight. "That cannot be," another answered, "for it's scarcely 3 o'clock." "I can't help what the clock says," replied the first speaker. "My eyes cannot deceive me. It's almost broad daylight. Look for yourselves." After this little altercation, someone went to the door for the purpose of settling the question. Fortunately, there was not a cloud in the heavens, so by a glance, all was settled. I heard one of the children cry out in a voice expressive of alarm, "Come to the door, Father. The world is surely coming to an end." Another exclaimed, "See, the whole heavens are on fire. All the stars are falling." These cries brought us all into the open yard to gaze upon the grandest and most beautiful scene my eyes had ever beheld. It did appear as if every star had left its moorings and was drifting rapidly in a westerly direction, leaving behind a track of light which remained visible for several seconds. And observed the Leonid in 1999, drove to Mississippi to try to find an open field. It was cloudy in Texas, so we took my family, we headed east, finally found a clearing in Mississippi, it was a dark area, and we saw about 1,000 an hour at that time. But you can see them, they leave a vapor trail that's really neat. Some of the brighter ones, as they fall, they leave behind this vapor trail for a few seconds. But imagine some of the brighter ones leaving behind vapor trails while the new ones are falling all at the same time. Now let me continue here the quote. So another exclaimed, "See, the whole heavens are on fire, all the stars are falling." These cries brought us into the open yard to gaze upon the grandest and most beautiful scene my eyes had ever beheld. It did appear as every star had left its moorings, was drifting rapidly in a westerly direction, leaving behind a track of light which remained visible for several seconds. Some of these wandering stars seemed as large as the full moon, or nearly so. In some cases, they appeared to dash at a rapid rate across the general course of the main body of meteors, leaving in their track a bluish light which gathered into a thin cloud, not unlike a puff of smoke from a tobacco pipe. Some of the meteors were so bright that they were visible for some time after day had fairly dawned. Imagine large snowflakes drifting over your head, so near you that you can distinguish them one from the other, and yet so thick in the air as to almost obscure the sky. Then imagine each snowflake to be a meteor, leaving behind it a tail like a little comet. These meteors of all sizes, from that of a drop of water to that of a great star, having the size of the full moon in appearance, and you may then have some faint idea of this wonderful scene. I've heard of a few who profess religion under the influence of these lights. In that day, for the sinner under conviction to be able to say that he has seen a light, whether he had heard a voice or not, furnished a rapidly ready passport into almost any church in the land. Fill your churches up the next week. I suppose the reformation produced by these meteors was like the appearance of the meteors themselves, of very short duration. I have no faith in any repentance grounded upon objects of sense. Listen to what he said. The gospel only is the power of God unto salvation. So I think it's interesting in how he describes these things. And we see in the tribulation, kings, men, rich men of all different classes in verse 15, hiding themselves from the wrath of God. Of course, it's not only meteorites falling to the earth. We have the great earthquake. We have the sun darkened, the moon appearing blood like red. We have here the sky opening up and folding back as you open up a scroll. And then we have a violent earthquake that literally moves mountains and islands out of their place, all going on at the same time. And you would think that these men who understand the source of this wrath would turn to the one who could offer mercy and grace. You would think that they would believe in Christ, but yet they do not. So I find the comments here by a pastor witnessing the meteor storm in 1833 to be relevant to what we will see in the future. We will see the hardness of men's hearts, understanding even this is God's wrath. They even recognize it's the wrath of the Lamb. But yet they do not believe in the Savior. So a lot of people can have a fear of God. And that's important. You know, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the fear of God is not enough to take you to heaven. You need to behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. As in John 1:29, you need to believe in Christ for everlasting life. Now, let's take a look at some more of the phenomenon that occurs with this judgment. In verse 14, we have the sky receding as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The sky here is literally the heaven, Ha Oranos, or the vault or firmament of the heaven. And this would probably be the region above the earth. Remember, in creation, there's three heavens. We have the, in the beginning, God created the plural heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, two heavens. He created the atmosphere surrounding the earth, We see the clouds in that expanse. The word heaven means expanse. And then above that, we have the starry expanse, where the stars are, second heaven. And remember, the psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. The stars declare the omnipotence of God in creation. And then we have the third heaven. As Paul said, he ascended to the third heaven, which is the very throne or presence of God. Here, though, it's probably the atmospheric heavens. So the cloud area, the clouds in that area, the sky opened up like a scroll when it's rolled up. So this would be the atmosphere above the earth, or the sky being rolled up. As I mentioned, scriptures speak of three heavens. We won't go over the verses there, but I'll just, for the purpose of the MP3, I'll list those. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Deuteronomy 10:14, Nehemiah 9:6, Psalm 68:33. The first heaven is their atmosphere, Revelation 6:14. Second, outer space, starry host, Revelation 12:7. And the third heaven, the eternal abode of God, the highest heaven, Psalm 68:33, 1 Kings 8:27, and 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now, this sky, or the atmosphere surrounding the earth, opened up as a scroll. The figure here is of a papyrus roll, which when it's first unrolled for reading, splits apart or separates the two rolls to reveal the contents on the inside. So think about a scroll, you open it up, and you can see the contents that are inside the scroll, and you have that opened up here. The sky appeared like that. The impression, of course, would be like the universe is coming apart. Imagine seeing the sky just open up like a scroll. Just separate. Imagine it separating like the waters did when Moses went through the Red Sea, splitting open. So the sky literally is splitting open. At the same time, you have meteors coming down out of heaven, out of the sky, flooding the earth, earthquakes going on, and the sun is being darkened, maybe by volcanic eruption at the same time, and the moon is dark, and all these are going on at the same time. And that's why they crawl and find every crevice or hiding place, these unsaved, to try to protect themselves from what is coming down out of the sky. And at the same time, the mountains and islands were moved. The moving of the mountains and their islands is probably tied to the great earthquake in verse 12. We see the earthquake here. Behold, there was a great earthquake. And as a result of the earthquake, the mountains and island were moved out of their place. We know that earthquakes are caused by certain faults and tectonic plates that move underneath one another. And as a result of that, you have earthquakes on the surface of the earth. And volcanic eruptions can cause earthquakes as well. You can have an earthquake that occurs in association with a volcanic eruption, like the one I described last week, Krakatoa, one of the greatest in modern times volcanic eruptions. And that left, as British observers observed, that left the sky for the next 3 years being darkened. And you had red sunsets as a result of Krakatoa. Literally the whole mountain blew up with that explosion, and it created a 100-foot tidal wave that annihilated a lighthouse. And I think Channel 13 once in a while runs that special about Krakatoa. It's very interesting to see the phenomenon associated with that. So you had this going on here during the tribulation period, and even in a greater and a more intense manner, because this earthquake causes the mountains and islands around the world to literally move out of their location, normal location, possibly even disappearing and reappearing. So you have that going on here. The word moved is the Greek word kaino, which means to set in motion. So in effect, the whole world is set in motion as a result of this judgment. The earth today has many geological faults or cracks below in the crust of the earth. through this worldwide earthquake, these faults will undoubtedly set in motion, causing the mountains and islands to be moved out of their present places. So fault lines all around the world will be moved in this judgment. Now, this is not the complete removal of every mountain. Later on, we do have that judgment in the seventh bowl judgment. So compare this with the seventh bowl judgment. Look at Revelation 16, verse 20. Let's back up here to verse 17. Revelation 16, 17, we have the seventh bowl judgment, which occurs near the end of the tribulation. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and a great earthquake, as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So if you want the worst earthquake or the greatest that will ever occur on the history of planet Earth, it's this earthquake here in the seventh bowl judgment in verse 18. Notice, as a result of this earthquake, which will even be greater than this one we see in the sixth seal judgment, verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So not only here they're moved out of their place, now they're removed. So that's the difference between this judgment, the islands and mountains are moved, versus the last bowl judgment, they are removed. They are removed. And of course, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. We have great hailstones falling upon the earth, weighing up to 100 pounds. And we have men blaspheming God because of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So the judgment here that's intense enough will intensify as the tribulation ends. Now, those who see that the seal judgments, trumpets, and bowl judgments, they see similarities between them. And some of the post-tribs try to place them all together and say this parallels the judgments at the end of the tribulation, because we have an earthquake there, mountains moved here, and therefore this is the same judgment. And we looked at last week, this is not the same judgment, because the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are in chronological order. After this sixth seal judgment, we have the seventh seal judgment, which opens up the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowl judgments. And they will occur in chronological succession and in order. So this, even though there's similarities between the judgments, similarity does not mean identity. As just a car has wheels and a bicycle has wheels, but a car is not a bicycle. So it's obviously, because you have some similarities between these two judgments, that doesn't mean that they are the same. So the difference I showed you is the mountains and islands are moved, but they are removed later on. So the judgment will become more intense as the tribulation goes on. But one repeating theme we do see, the hardness of men's heart against God and His wrath. Some people respond to God in mercy. Others respond to God in His wrath, and some do not respond at all. Some are hardened in their rebellion against God. And one of the things that the tribulation proves is these men are ripe or worthy of judgment, because God gives them opportunities to believe in Christ, and they refuse and reject that. And so He's worthy, He's right to judge because of man's rebellion against God. And here we have the different categories of men that try to scramble and hide themselves from God's wrath at this time. We have, first of all, we have the kings of the earth. Secondly, we have great men. Thirdly, we have rich men. Fourthly, we have commanders. Fifthly, we have mighty men. Sixthly, we have every slave. And then seventhly, every free man. Seven different categories of mankind. But I think what this is show, whether you're rich, whether you're powerful, whether you're influential, whether you're poor, doesn't matter here. God is no respecter of persons. And so all these, whether rich or poor, we have unbelievers here hiding themselves from God's wrath, but not embracing the Lamb. Here, the kings of the earth means literally the heads of state of heathen nations or Gentile nations. These are head leaders, world leaders. So when he says the world leaders are hiding, the kings are the world leaders, heads of state of various countries on the earth will try to hide from God's wrath. Secondly, we have great men. Great men are high-ranking officials of the king's court. Those underneath the kings of the earth, lesser high-ranking officials in charge of implementing the executive functions of government, called great men, they will hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Thirdly, we have rich men, those who control the commerce of various regions. So these are rich and powerful, influential individuals. The power of money in the world society is undeniable. As the old expression, money talks, but money cannot buy you everything. As a matter of fact, the Bible closes and we're offered salvation without money and without cost. It's one thing you cannot buy because of the word redemption. Christ paid the price with his death for our sins. He purchased the inestimable price of our eternal salvation. These rich men, these wealthy men, hide from God's wrath. Now we have the military, we have the commanders. The Roman tribune would be a reference to the commanders. This name signifies an officer that commanded 1,000 men. I think it's the word kiliarch. We get the word kiliad, kilism, meaning 1,000. Here, this is an individual general, Roman general, so to speak, over 1,000 men. So we have these commanders, these leaders, these great leaders of the various armies that hide themselves from God's wrath. Now, we do have a contrast here between the midpoint of the tribulation, which I believe this judgment is nearing the midpoint or at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, and at the end of the tribulation. What do we see at the end of the tribulation? We see open defiance against the Lamb. Look at Song chapter 2. Song chapter 2 indicates the contrast between kings and leaders at the midpoint versus the end. Here they're scrambling to hide themselves from God's wrath or the wrath of the Lamb. At the end, they go up in direct defiance against the Lamb. And they're even more defiant at the end. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's God the Father and God the Son. The anointed would be the word for Christ, Christos, the Messiah. So these kings or leaders at the end of the tribulation will oppose the Messiah as he returns and his second coming. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Looking at these puny, weak men that try to oppose the second coming of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father will laugh at their puny efforts trying to defeat his purpose and plan. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, disperse them in his deep displeasure. Now verse 6 and following refers to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or literally in the Hebrew, I have declared your sonship. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. The Lord will rule over all nations during the kingdom. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ will rule with absolute authority during that kingdom. Now here's the advice to the kings. Now therefore be wise, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The word kiss means to give homage. Tradition was to bow down before a king and kiss the ring or kiss the hand of the king. The idea means to give homage. When it says to kiss the Son, give homage, honor him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Notice how it ends. Blessed are those who put their trust in him or believe in the Son. So John 3:16, we have the idea is the kings are to believe and give homage to the Son. Whereas these kings here, they flee from God's wrath. At the end, some of the very same kings stand up in absolute defiance against the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns. So that's the contrast here, showing that this is not the same time period. This is at the midpoint of the tribulation. But it does tell us that men become more brazen in their rebellion against God as the tribulation progresses. They are more in open defiance against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have the commanders included. Then we have further mighty men. Mighty men, these are those who exercise great influence over significant numbers of people. Rich and influential individuals. Now we have the other end of the spectrum. We have every slave. Keep in mind, the Roman government still had slaves. So we're looking in the context here of the Roman government. The Roman government had slaves. But there'll be a revival of slavery in the tribulation. Did you know that? Slaves will be brought back. We don't see that in our country. We have the Emancipation Proclamation, which freed slaves. But we will have, because of the rebellion of mankind, in Revelation 18, we have those who will own slaves that's tied to Babylon. And they will possess men's souls, as Revelation 18 indicates. And they'll be, because of man's rebellion, slavery once again in the tribulation period. But whether you're a free man or a slave, the remaining categories here, they lower class of individuals on the totem pole society's influence, they're still accountable to believe. So you can't use, I can't believe because I'm poor, or I'm wealthy, or I'm middle class. It doesn't matter. We're all called upon to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And unsaved people can be from rich families, middle class, and poor. Here, every slave man and every free man as well, those who were once slaves but freed, they are hiding themselves from God's wrath. You can reference Revelation 13:16. And also the categories of mankind repeated in Revelation 19, verse 18. Notice when Christ returns, there's a great supper held for kings, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of those, the flesh of horses and of those who sat on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. See, almost identical categories of individuals are listed. Look at Revelation 13:16, because I think this really defines who these people are. Here is the midpoint of the tribulation when the, I believe this will occur shortly after this judgment. The Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, declaring himself to be God. And then he will cause every man to receive the image or mark of the beast. He was granted, verse 15, power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Notice verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. So I believe included in this are unbelievers in this passage. These characterize unbelievers, the categories of individuals from all walks and all classes of society. So every individual from all walks and classes of society who are unbelievers here, what do? They hide themselves. By the way, money or status cannot protect you from God's judgment. All the money in the world cannot hide you or protect you from God's wrath during that time. They hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains. This was not rational to think about it. What's happening? These mountains, very mountains, are being shaken by an earthquake. That's the last place you would want to run to try to hide yourself from what's occurring. But where are you going to go? Many of these meteors will probably reach the ground falling on men. And so you're out in the open field and you have these meteors coming down from the sky. You probably have volcanic ash and the heat of that falling on your head. And so you're looking for a safe haven. And you say, well, I'm going to go into a cave or a rock. And that won't actually work either. Where are you going to run? And so these men are frantic in their search for some kind of secure place upon the planet that will protect them from God's wrath. But they cannot hide from the wrath of God, no matter where they go. Now, rationality, of course, is no longer an option. Many people do irrational things during times of great panic. Apparently, this lasts for at least one full revolution of the earth, so that all the world sees this. But not only this, it appears from verse 16 that they are given, through this window, a glimpse of God and the Lamb on the throne. You know, how do they recognize God and the Lamb? That the heavens are opening up, and this is only speculation. I'm not going to say that this is thus saith the Lord, but it's possible with the opening up of the skies, they'll get a glimpse into the third heaven. You remember Stephen, who saw the Lord before death standing at the right hand of the Father. Think about that. In heaven. Is it possible that these men, in all this judgment, as the sky splits open, they will have a glimpse even into the third heaven and see the very throne and the very God and the Lamb who is pouring out these judgments? It's possible. And wouldn't that be something to see that? You talk about a fearful time. They get a glimpse of that and they cry out even for the rocks to fall on them and hide us from the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. Unregenerate mankind will be convinced that these cataclysmic phenomena are expression of God's wrath directed against them. And naturally they should be, because this is not simply man's wrath. These are supernatural events. Even though God may use the natural atmosphere, all these things occurring at the same time pictures God as a source. Man did not cause this. God is causing this, and especially the Lamb of God. So this passage shows that within the sixth seal, even unbelievers recognize that they are experiencing the wrath of God. They may have been able to explain away the previous judgments as natural catastrophes, but with the nature of the sixth seal judgment, that will no longer be possible. It should be noted that the passage does not say that the wrath of God begins only with the sixth seal, but that only with the sixth seal do unbelievers recognize that it is the wrath of God. Look at verse 6 here, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come. Now, in our English text, that's past tense. But in the Greek, it's an aorist tense that speaks of past action. The great day of his wrath has already occurred. Now, why is that important? That's important because it shows that the first set of judgments, the first through sixth judgment, is the wrath of God. The great debate is, when does the wrath of God occur in the tribulation? If we're exempt from the wrath of God, when does the wrath begin? It begins at the beginning of the Daniel 70th week. All of the sealed judgments are God's wrath. We get this idea, well, that's man's wrath or Satan's wrath, but not God's wrath. Who opens these judgments? Every single one of them, the Lamb opens. They're all tied together. And even the unsaved recognize that the previous judgments are the wrath of the Lamb. They are God's wrath. And therefore, that's a good argument for the pre-trib rapture. The entire 7 years will be exempt from even the sealed judgments, which are the wrath of the Lamb, or the wrath of God. Now, the impulse of these individuals who cry out to God to fall, cry out to the mountains and rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It is better to perish here than to remain and face the One sitting upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. How many people think about that when they face suicide? Well, it's better for me to take my life instead of going through the current problems I have on the earth. But we know what the Bible says is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And you take your own life, you're going to face judgment. Now, if you're a believer who does that, obviously you're saved by God's grace, and that does not erase your salvation. You'll be in heaven. Suicide does not eliminate or cancel out your security in Christ. But what you will have to do as a believer is stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the event where He reviews all your activity and works as a Christian. And many will stand in shame because you took your life in your own hand instead of letting God decide the moment of your death. And that's arrogance. That's pride of the utmost degree. And all the family members are grieving, left behind. There's consequences for that, in loss of reward and shame for the believer in Jesus Christ. For the unsaved who thinks it's a way out, you need to read Luke 16. Parable of Lazarus and the rich man. In hell, Hades, he lifted up his eyes in torment. That phase of torment at the point of death for the unbeliever. Eventually, the unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Hell is a real place. The Bible teaches the eternal nature of hell. So suicide is not a way out to escape any problem, any difficulty, circumstances. Especially for the Christian, because what did the Lord say to Paul when he was suffering? My grace is sufficient for you. Didn't He say, My grace is enough for you? God has given you enough in His Word to stand in an evil age, no matter what the difficulty. So that is not an option, should not be an option for the believer in Jesus Christ. Here we have unsaved who think that will end it all, but it will not. It's only the beginning for them as they decide, they cry out for their life to be taken. Now notice, as they try to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb, how ridiculous, utterly ridiculous. This is a worldwide judgment, and they're trying to find some place to hide from God. And you know what? This goes back to the Garden of Eden. Look back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. What happened after man's sin and rebellion against God? Well, we know that Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, didn't they? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So one of the first things they did when they ate of the forbidden fruit, they ran and hid from God. Why? Fellowship is broken. Why do you want to run from God? Well, there's no agreement, there's no fellowship, and so you run from God and hide. But they could not hide from God who knew where they were. Now the question that God asked, where are you? It wasn't because God was not omniscient. God knows where everyone is at any place, at any time. He even knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. You cannot run from God. You cannot hide from God. God wanted Adam to know where he was. Where are you, Adam? Why are you running away? Well, I rebelled and sinned against you. That's why. So the same attitude. They're running, trying to hide because of their rebellion against God. That's why. That's why they call out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. Sin, Sin is a real barrier that separates man from God. Sin is a hindrance. Whether you're talking about the sin of an unbeliever, there's that barrier. Of course, that person's in spiritual darkness. But even a Christian, even for a Christian, sin breaks fellowship with God, and that's why as a Christian, we need to acknowledge our sin. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do that not to be saved again or to be born again, but we do that to restore our fellowship with God. So here, the unsaved are trying to run like Adam did after he rebelled against God. They're trying to hide from God. Here, though, I think one of the main applications of this text, we have people who have a fear of God, and that's a good thing. But it shouldn't end there. They have a fear of God, but no turning to faith in Christ. Imagine the horror of someone who has a fear of God and a fear of judgment, but yet will not turn to the Lord in mercy. And there are people like that. They do realize that God exists. They do realize that God judges sin, and they do not realize they're a sinner. Well, that's not enough. They look to the Savior who provided the solution for your sins with His death on the cross, and place your faith in Him. Fearing God is not enough. It's not enough to go to heaven. That's tragic for someone to die with a fear of God, but not faith in Christ. Here you need to orientate yourself to the sacrificial lamb. Now you have two choices. You can orientate yourself to the sacrificial lamb or to the wrathful lamb. What a contrast between the two lambs. Same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look back in Revelation 5:9. What a different statement is coming out of the mouth of those in heaven, which represents church age believers. Contrast these two statements here. In Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 6, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God." I know the New American Standard has them, but the text should be us. I think that's more accurate. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and nation and people and tongue and nation." Notice that. You redeemed us to God by your blood. Worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. Revelation 5:12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Here's the slain Lamb. "To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here the redeemed are rejoicing because of the sacrificial Lamb and that full payment of sin on the cross to redeem them and save them by God's grace. Worthy is the Lamb. Here, they're crying out to who? They're crying out to the mountains. Notice verse 16. Revelation 16. You know, they said to the mountains and rocks, crying out to nature, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What a different statement. So we had the Lamb that was slain versus the wrath of the Lamb. And there's a choice. That's a real realistic difference here. Look at John 6:3-36 says. Let's look at that. John 6:3-36. "You are related to the Lamb in one or two ways. Every single person on planet Earth is associated to the Lamb in one or two ways." Here, verse 36 brings out the contrast. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son hath he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." Now, I know the New American Standard has "do not obey." Let me explain that thing. Pistuo is a Greek word and can be translated either believe or not obey. Now, if it's translated not obey, it means simply that you don't obey the gospel by believing. It doesn't have any idea, connotation of you got to make Christ Lord. The idea of not obeying there is not obeying the gospel. It does not, no works, no connotation of works in that passage whatsoever. Just want to bring that out. So if you have the New American Standard, it says, well, see, it says believe on one hand, see, it's obey the same Greek word there. It's translated, one can be translated believe. I think that King James and New King James has it more accurate. It simply means to believe the gospel. Let me say it this, let me repeat this again. He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but currently the wrath of God abides on him. Notice that. I either have the wrath of God abiding on me or I do not. Think about that. One or two options. I have the wrath of God abiding on me because why? I haven't believed in the Son. See, I'm an unbeliever. Haven't trusted in Christ as my Savior. Versus, I don't have God's wrath because He took it for me. How about that? That same Lamb took God's wrath on my behalf. That is called redemption. The wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ so that when I believe in Him, I don't abide under God's wrath at all anymore. I'm in Christ. And then when I get to heaven, I can say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He redeemed me. Instead of crying out to rocks under God's judgment, fall on me. Take my life. Hide me from God's wrath. Well, you know what? We can be hidden from God's wrath in Jesus Christ by believing in Him. And as I stated earlier, the tragic condition of unsaved who understand the fear of God in a limited sense, but they do not understand the mercy of the Lamb. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And I pray if there's anyone listening or here live or by MP3, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are under the wrath of God. The Bible says that clearly in John 3:36. Jesus Christ, of course, paid the penalty for your sins. He is your substitute. He's your Savior if you trust in Him. He offers you eternal salvation as a free gift. What must I do to be saved? As the Philippian jailer asked that question. The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. You're no kind of human goodness, no kind of human activity. Joining a church, reading your Bible, doing good deeds, that will not suffice. Nothing good that you can do. He paid it all. You simply accept salvation, eternal life as a free gift through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue as believers in Jesus Christ to help us have a greater understanding and appreciation of your divine character. And may that motivate us to serve you, worship you, Father, for who you are. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.